So the Beatitudes is where we're going to pick up tonight. We're only going to probably get through 16 verses in chapter 5. We'll park here for a little bit, chapter 5, 6, and 7, not just so that we can slow down to say we slowed down, but this is a recorded Bible study from Jesus. We could just read it over and over and over. I mean, think about this. We come here every week and we hear Chris teach a Bible study on the Scriptures, empowered by the Holy Spirit, because it's by His grace, and I'm very thankful for that. And He has His way with us and deals with us, and we hear from Him. But what we're studying is Jesus doing that. Wow. So I'm going to try to... I want to set the context. I want to remember the backdrop here. Jesus now has become very popular. Chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went out through all Syria. That's the general area we talked about. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Thousands and thousands of people, more than likely, are following him, and they're being healed of diseases. Leprosy is being cleansed. Epileptics are being healed. Demons are being cast out. And those people are going back into their cities healed. Now, imagine if you knew someone that was crippled their whole lives, and they walk back into town going, Jesus healed me. Well, then the crowd comes running to meet Jesus to find out. After a while, the stories, it's like, you're kidding me. You too? We're going to go see what's going on with this Jesus. And you would come in great crowds. And that's what's happening. Right? That's what's happening. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4? She comes out and they have a little discussion. She realizes he's a prophet because he's pointing out the error of her life that is wrong, and that she needs to get right with the Lord on. And so she repents right there, basically, and just says, I need to know about how to worship God correctly. And Jesus reveals himself to her, and she runs back into town and says, I met the Messiah. Come meet him. And tells them all of the things that he said to her. So they all come running out, and they meet Jesus. And then they hear the words of Jesus, and they believe that he's the Messiah. And they turn to the woman, John chapter 4, verse 42, and says, now, we believed on him because of what you said, but now we believe on him because of what he said. That's what's going on at this time. People would hear about Jesus, and they would come running. Whole cities would come out with people going, are you the guy? You know, kind of thing. And he had a message for them. And then they would go, you're the Messiah. Not because of what other people said about him, but because of what Jesus said. That's the backdrop. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes. So that's what he's doing. He's seeing this whole thing take place, and the multitudes are coming, and they want to see and partake of this miraculous thing. So he begins to preach to them and teach them, as was his custom. That was the whole thing about the miracles, right? His message was not the miracles. Matter of fact, in John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, and then they came looking for him because he had crossed the Sea of Galilee when they weren't looking. And they walked along, and they found him, and they said, hey, how'd you get over here? We didn't see you leave. We wanted to hear more. And he goes, oh, you did. John chapter 6, verse, did I write it down? Yeah, 26. He says, you're not here because of that. You're not here because you believe in me. You're here because you want more miraculous food. See, he had fed 5,000 out of a couple of fish and a few loaves, and they thought, do that again. Do that again. Just keep feeding us. This is awesome. Free food. And he called them on it. He says, you're just here for free food. And they got kind of offended at that. He goes, I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. And they went, what? And then he goes, and you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can't. And they went, that's it. We're out of here. They weren't there to spiritually receive from him. They just wanted to see more miraculous things. And so he rebuked him for that. His message was not about the miracles, the healings. It was about the gospel. Now, at this time, teachers in this area who would be teaching the people and preaching a message. Their message was one of, you need to repent. God's angry at you. You have failed him, and you're going to need to work really hard to get right. Now, John the Baptist had a pure message, introducing them to Christ. But the regular teaching ministry at this time was to push the law upon people. So you would come and you'd hear a teacher, and he'd say, you're not measuring up, and you need to work hard to get right with God. And it was a heavy message of condemnation and judgment and hard, impossible law. So when they came to Jesus and he began to teach, that's the message they were expecting. Now, I have discovered that this has happened ever since then. You could preach the gospel every day, the same message. Jesus loves you. God loves you. He wants to give you life. But the world hears, you hate us. You think you're better than us. And you want to just catch me so that you can condemn me and make me feel bad because you hate me. That's what the world thinks our message is. Last night at the prayer table, a guy came up and he goes, you know, would you guys agree? Had a funny looking guy, just, you know, real musician type. His actual name was Music or something. And so he said he does play music. He's a Christian. He goes, wouldn't you guys agree that the religious people that stand up for Jesus have really brought a, you know, disservice to him and a bad reputation to his name? And I said, well, do you think we're religious? And he goes, I didn't say that. And he gets kind of defensive. I go, no, I'm just saying, is that what you think we are? And he got into it. And he goes, well, just let me say. And he pointed to everybody at the concert. And he goes, they hate you. Now, we're just there with the sign that says, can we pray for you, right? The Broyles are doing this every Tuesday. And he said, you need to know, they, speaking of the world, they hate you. Because they're waiting for you to tell them that they're bad and that God wants to send them to hell and he hates them and wants to judge them and they need to be like you. And that message, they hate. They hate hearing that, and that's ruining the message of the true message of Jesus. We talked for a little bit. Here's the reality. That's always the case. I meet people and they believe that our message is one of hate, judgment, condemnation, you don't measure up, you need to be more like me because we're holier than you. That's always been the problem, is that that's the message the world expects from God's people. When God's people give that message, it makes it so hard. Now, the first point of the gospel is you need to be saved because you're condemned in your sin. But if that's all we say is, you're condemned, you can never measure up, well, that's the bad news. The gospel means good news. And the good news is, because you're guilty, God became your Savior and wants to forgive you and free you because he loves you so much. But when someone wants, and here it is, ready? When someone wants to reject God, they will say that your message is one of hate, judgment, and holier than thou. Because then they can reject God. Now, some Christians are out there and that's their message, and Lord help us. It makes it really hard to be a Christian in this society when there's those that stand up with, you know, God hates you signs, you know, crazy. And the political movement that has just inundated the church has made it very difficult. When people find out that I'm a pastor, they just, you know, they expect that I'm going to pull a gun out of my big truck and shoot an animal and eat it right there and condemn everybody, you know, and It's like, no. It's really hard because they think they know the message. You're going to condemn me because you think you're right with God and I'm not. But you see, and I've seen it even in my own family, if they project that message upon the church, then that's a message to be rejected. And so the church is to be rejected. So your Jesus is to be rejected. You keep your religion and just go away in your little houses and keep us to ourselves. Because that's easy to reject. I would reject that. So would you. So they're expecting that as carnal mankind, natural mankind, expects to hear a condemning message from a holy God. And if you allow them to, they'll tell you that's what your message is. Our job is to stay on point and preach the good news of the gospel. As it's been said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is staying on point with the gospel of grace. It's the good news. So as Jesus begins to teach, this is surprising all of them. Anyone that hasn't heard him teach before shows up and thinks, what is he teaching? He's going to present to them an upside-down kingdom. Everything that they think is glorious and righteous and what would be good to achieve in life is being flipped on its head. And Jesus presents God as a God of humility, a God of service, a God of love, who's holy. And we could never appear before him with our own good works. And the level of righteousness that he sets brings man to this conclusion: I need mercy. And then the gospel is God is merciful. God's going to give you salvation if you ask him. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount, and many of you have gone through this, again, it's very familiar. The mistake is to think that this is kind of the new Christian law. The Old Testament law was you don't kill, you don't murder, you don't steal. But we have a harder law. You're not to even think about that. You're not to even let your heart consider those things. You know, he's going to say on in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you've heard it say, you know, if you commit adultery, you know, that you shall not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, if you look at someone to lust after them, you've committed adultery in your heart. Oh, no. And so Christians like, oh, well, we have to measure up to that higher law now. If you try to do that in the power of the flesh, Christianity becomes miserable. And I meet Christians all the time that for years, maybe even decades, that's been their Christian experience. I'm trying to be a good Christian, and I'm just so burnt out. It's so hard. Really? It's hard? What if I came to you and said, yeah, you know, Mary and I have been married for, well, 26 years, and it's so hard after all these years to keep serving her, to keep talking to her. I have to clean. I have to do my share around the house. Oh, I just wish I could live alone. But I've committed my life to her, and I want to die married to her, so I guess I'm just going to die. And you say, how many years have you been married, Chris? 26 years. It's been the best 6 months of my life. You know. I mean, those kind of attitudes are terrible. But there's some married couples that live that way. They don't admit it. Because they've reduced a love relationship into a work. Same thing with Christianity. We can reduce a love relationship with God where we're free and we get to enjoy him forever into this, well, if I don't, he's going to send me to hell, so I better go to church. I'm here, aren't I? At a midweek, I'd be better getting points for this. I mean, come on. It's ridiculous. I've been coming here this whole, and now you're telling me I don't have to come to go to heaven? You know, it's just a miserable Christianity. And so, careful. You don't want to read the Sermon on the Mount thinking, okay, I got to do all these things now. He's going to say, be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. You shall be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. You hear that and you think, oh, I can't do this anymore. You're not listening correctly. You're not hearing him correctly. How do you hear the commands of the Lord? Sunday morning I mentioned it. His commandments are his enablements. I personally, as we get to that part in Matthew 7, I'm going to share with you, I believe that's a promise. You see, if he says, you shall be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect, you might look at that as, oh, I'm never going to be able to do it. Or a promise. Chris, guess what? What? You shall be perfect. I will be. You will be perfect. Why? Because God's perfect and you're with him. Wow. I'm going to be perfect. Praise the Lord. It's whether I'm standing on the foundation of his grace and his mercy, whether I have a correct view of myself, of God, and of you, or whether I'm wrong about myself, wrong about God, and wrong about you. If I'm trying to live up to what I think God expects of me, I will be miserable. I will fail him. And the best scenario is this. I'll think I'm earning my keep with him because I'm being a good boy. Only to find that that's the older brother in the parable, right? The prodigal son leaves and is despicable. The older brother is faithful. The younger brother comes back. You mean you're going to accept him after all that? And I've been slaving for you? Like a slave and a master. He's a son. And the father says, everything that I have is yours. He goes, yeah, well, you've never even given me a little goat. And the parable ends with the brother sulking. And I just think the reason Jesus told that parable was so that the religious Jews would realize, you're the older brother. You're miserable in your religiosity. You forgot that God loves you. And the privilege is to live for him. So, let's remember that. These are the Beatitudes, not the Do-attitudes. And this is about character. He's describing character. Back in 1991, when I was in Bible college, I saw a correlation between the Beatitudes and a lot of the Christian recovery that I was hearing, the 12 steps and the Christian 12 steps. I mean, they were all taken from the scriptures and then they were neutered, right? The name of Jesus was removed from the 12 steps for recovery for the world. And then Christian groups were saying, wait, we don't need to neuter them. And they were inserting the name of Christ back into the principles. And they're all biblical principles, all 12 of them. And I began to think, you know, it's kind of the Beatitudes. And I went through and I studied it out, and it seemed to fit really good. If there's a section of Scripture where you can look how things connect together and make a healthy Christian walk, boom, it's the Beatitudes. They all just kind of train together. It's beautiful. Matter of fact, later in the, I think it was the later 90s, Rick Warren's church, a man that was there, decided to make a Christian recovery program out of the Beatitudes. It's called Celebrate Recovery. And our church goes and helps with those meetings up at Lytton Springs once a month. And we run one of the meetings there. And it's great. It's just straight from the scriptures. Here's what the scriptures teach here in the Beatitudes. There's your walk with Christ. Walk with him. It's beautiful. I want you to see something here. He says in verse 1, before we get into the Beatitudes, and seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated with his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, I just want you to think about this devotionally. I put it as a person-to-person this month in our bulletin, a little short devotional on it, but here's the idea. Jesus sees everybody excited. God's here. So he finds a place where he'd be kind of up so everyone could gather, and he sits. And those that want to hear, gather. And when everyone's there, he teaches. Where is the Lord seated for you right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Where do you meet with him? Where is he sitting and saying, come, hear from me? In the scriptures. The living Word of God lives inside of you, and your spirit bears witness with his spirit that you are a child of God, and he opens your understanding to receive from him in his word, and he speaks to you in his word. The red letters. Exactly. And this is what I attribute maturity to a Christian, is when they're hearing from the Lord in his word. Many people have been saved for years and years and years, have the grace of God in their life, but they haven't studied the scriptures, so they haven't really matured that much as believers. Now, what I'm not talking about is an intellectual pursuit to be able to write a commentary on the Bible. If I were to say, give me an outline. What are the doctrines? You know, only certain people can do that. I don't think I can. I've always wrestled with that. I've always felt like I just couldn't piece it all together that well. I have to study really hard. But it's not about that. It's about hearing from him in his word. Simply that. Devotionally. Meeting with the Lord. So you can say, yep, he's speaking to me in his word. So it's not necessarily intellectual or experiential, emotionally, or whether you enjoy it socially, coming together for a study like this. It's, are we hearing from him in his word? So he's seated, we've gathered, we've opened his word, and he teaches us, and we receive from him. It's always been that way. It's still that way. And so the message is toward the new humanity. Now, there's multitudes and there's disciples. And the multitudes are there for the miracles. So they're not really sure. They don't really know what to expect. And they're hearing the message kind of skeptically, like, well, that's interesting. What about the bread? What about the miracles, right? And he's calling them out on that, but they're there. They need to take a step closer and become disciples. But what's interesting is he says he sees all that, sees the multitudes, went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Here's what we've done. As disciples of Christ, we've gathered and said, okay, Lord, we want to hear in your word. So I know he's faithful to speak to us when we open the scriptures. But if you're in a place where you're like, well, I'm curious about what the message is, you can't stay there very long because the message demands a response of faith. And if I don't respond in faith, then I'm not going to want to stay in here. I'm going to want to say, well, that's not for me. But the more we hear from him, the more clear it becomes whether or not we are responding in faith or whether we're rejecting the message. So to come closer, to be devoted, believing and committed to him. So the teaching is the new humanity, meaning when you have life in Christ, you become spiritually born again, and this is what it looks like. It's no longer the letter of the law. It's a living relationship by the Spirit of God. It's the character and attributes of God expressed in the believers. You tracking with me so far? Kind of a little overview of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's new life. He's describing the new life in Christ. You must be born again. It would be impossible to accomplish this in the flesh. That's very clear. Anyone that thought they could accomplish the law of Moses in the flesh, say Paul the Apostle, would agree, I can't do this in the flesh. And that brings you to the conclusion that we must be born again. So it starts off here and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that's what we call the Beatitudes. He says blessed. Now, there's a couple different words in the Bible used for blessed. One is where we get the word eulogy. So to bless someone would be to pronounce a word over them, to speak well of them. To talk well about somebody else would be to bless them. It's where we get our word eulogy. This is not that word. This is the word makarios, and that means to be happy, to be blessed, to be, happy. And so you could replace the word happy here. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those that mourn. Happy are the meek. I've always thought it's funny in verse 4 there, happy are those that mourn. So he's basically saying something completely upside down. Happy are the sad. Oh, you're sad? Well, that's happy. What? Now, this is the teaching of the kingdom. It's upside down. Now, it's not really. It's actually right side up. But the whole world is upside down. And so if everything else is upside down and you think you're right side up and what's presented to you is right side up, you're going to think, whoa, that's upside down. It's like getting used to glasses. Everything's different. The lensing, right? The lensing of the Spirit of God in our lives reveals that we're crooked and God is straight. And so what he's saying is blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy, bountiful are those that are poor in spirit. It's almost an oxymoron. It doesn't actually make natural sense. So what does that mean there? Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, as many of you have probably heard, it means to recognize your spiritual poverty. It's the first part of the gospel is to recognize that we need a savior. We're poor in spirit, to be spiritually bankrupt. Now, that what that isn't, is a it's not a continual, self-inflicted disqualifier. Well, I'm just spiritually bankrupt. I'm always just going to be just nothing but a failure before God, just spiritually. I never measure up. It's not to be that. What it is it's a victory over pride, seeing our need for God's mercy and salvation, because his mercy and salvation is provided. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit would be happier those that recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. Why? Because when you are desperate for him, then you will ask for mercy. And so blessed are those that are at that point. They're poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So real quick, all these beatitudes are visible in the way that we live. So to be poor in spirit is really to have an honest, true view of yourself in light of God. And the fruit of that would be that we would esteem others better than ourselves. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 encourages us to esteem others better than ourselves. What that means is to honor other people. When you honor something, you lift it up. And if you have a true view of yourself, I'm spiritually bankrupt before God, I need mercy, then you're going to lift up those around you. That's the way it's going to come out in your life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we're to look to be a blessing both to others and ourselves, that we'd be aware of that together. It speaks of equality coming together. Ephesians 4:32, be tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So, fact is, I was a sinner that needed mercy. I was spiritually bankrupt, and God had mercy on me. So therefore, I'm to have mercy on you and be forgiving towards you, just like God was towards me. That's the way it's going to play out in my life. And we would push away, normally, naturally, we would push away being poor in spirit, because the tendency in our flesh is for self-exaltation and self-glory. I want to be glorified. I want to be exalted. And this world will pat you on the back when you do well for yourself. The Bible even says the world will pat you on the back when you do well for yourself. Good job. Self-made millionaire. Good job. But that's the exact opposite of what God wants. God wants us to come before Him broken, seeing our need for Him. And the reward is He gives us the kingdom of heaven. God exalts us. God glorifies us. God gives us of His riches. We sang it tonight, right? Standing in your presence, purchased by your blood, you clothe me with your robe, you put a crown on my head, you bathe me with your glory, your light, and now I'm glorified in your presence. I shine. What's our response? Worship. I give you the glory. I throw down my crown before you. But I just love that scene in heaven. I see that in Revelation 5, and there the elders, they're throwing their crowns down and worshiping Him because He's worthy, not them. And I picture myself in that place. Lord, You've placed a crown on my head. Oh, no. To You. And I lay the crown down. And as I'm worshiping, it's like, what? It's on my head again. And I'm like, what? No, to You, Lord. And the Lord's going, to You, Chris. And I go, no, to You, Lord. He's going, no, to You, Chris. So for all eternity, God glorifies You. And our response is, of course, worship. Because we're not worthy. Only You're worthy. But God's like, I know. But guess what? To You, Chris. No! And it's just this beautiful picture, you know, getting what you don't deserve and feeling like, oh, no, I don't deserve this. And it just keeps being given to you. Now, that's the reward for someone that realizes they are bankrupt before God. It's the upside-down kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the reason is because you get the reward, you get the whole kingdom. Talk about no longer being poor. And then he says, happy are the sad. Blessed are those that mourn. And that means, really, I believe, my interpretation here, is that it means those that mourn over the condition of their sin and they see their personal brokenness because of sin in their lives and it creates a mourning. I am ruined by sin. If you realize that about yourself, then that will bring you to the conclusion that you need God to save you from sin. Another part of mourning is when I'm broken over someone else who's had their life ruined by sin. But mourning is not comfortable, is it? James nails it in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, you know, humble yourselves before God and He'll lift you up. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He'll lift you up in due time. And that idea of really coming to God and realizing, Lord, I'm ruined without You. And as you do that, God scoops you up and heals you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. It's that lifting up, that washing off of all unrighteousness. So praise the Lord for that. So he says, blessed are those that mourn. So mourning over our own sinfulness, mourning over the sinfulness that has ruined the lives of others around us. I want you to read a scripture with me. It's in Romans chapter 8. I know many of you, that's probably your favorite chapter in the Bible. This section is almost mysterious. Now, I don't want to get too lost in the language. We can tend to do that. This was written so long ago. But I want you to consider the great mystery here. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, says this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, here it is, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now that's that moaning and that mourning that goes on. Believer, this is not your home. The sufferings that you go through now, the feelings of unfulfillment, the feelings of just why, God? That's because it's not your home. Your home is waiting for you. And all of creation mourns. It's been said the song of nature is in a minor key. Now we tend to, as humans, want to push that away. When something brings sorrow in my life and I begin to mourn over my condition or the condition of those around me, I tend to want to push that away. Why? Because mourning wants to be comforted. Mourning wants a resolution. I don't want to just cry forever. Those who sow the seeds of tears surely reap in joy, the scriptures said. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so the obvious conclusion for us as believers, we know it already, but the upside down point is this. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When? Before God. Now it says that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Who's had sorrow in your life lately? Just raise your hand. If you just feel like, you know, it's been tough, a lot of sorrow. So we're in line, right? And you're standing next to me and you've got all these tears because you're just ruined over just the way life went or whatever, right? And we're all in line to go meet the Lord. And I see you go up in front of me and he just reaches down and wipes all the tears out of your eyes and kisses your cheek and cleans them all off and just comforts you. In that moment, if I don't have tears, I'm in trouble. It's like, no, tears, bring the tears because I want him to wipe them away, right? So mourning transforms into an experience of, really, Lord, you're going to touch my eyes and take my tears away and comfort me? Well, then take it. Take me, Lord. Let the sorrow of this life be a hope and expectation for me. All of creation is crying out for that moment when God removes that. And he promises to do it. Now, my flesh does this. Why are you allowing this in my life? And it's completely unproductive. It's not kingdom living. It's not the Spirit of God in my life. The Spirit of God in my life says this. Lord, I wait upon you. You are my hope. You're my song. Lord, I trust even in you. Though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Because the conclusion is this. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Wow. Not just with something, but the God of all comfort comforts you and I. I just love that. I just think, really, Lord, then bring it on. I want to just simply wait upon you and trust you and love you and look for that. So he says this, and there's a lot more. I mean, we could probably literally spend a night on every one of these, and we could have, but we're not going to. So blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Somebody explain to me, what does meek mean? What does meekness be? If you had the authority and the power to crush someone and said, but I'm not going to. Why? Because I just, you know, that's not what we're going to do today. Power under control is meekness. It's not weakness, but the world sees it as weakness. The world, if you have power, they want you to take the hammer and drive it down or be manipulative and get your way. Again, they'll pat you on the back for being that way. And when I say the world, of course, I mean the unbelieving world system, right? So meekness is power under control. And the illustration that I heard many years ago that I love is this. When a wild horse is caught, it's brought in and it's broken. And so when you have a wild horse, you can't just throw a saddle on it and jump on. You have to break it. And there's an art to that, right? And the idea is eventually someone gets on the back of the horse in a saddle and they just ride that horse as it's bucking and trying to get him off until the horse finally just quits and says, okay, you win. I submit. So when the horse submits to the rider, it's broken. And there's a lot more to that. But when the horse is broken, they say it is now meek. Meaning at any time, it probably has the power to buck its rider off. Especially if you're not expecting it. But a meek horse is one that's been broken and submits to the control of the rider. Jesus was meek, not weak. He was meek. The world saw him as weak, but he was meek. Meaning this, I am always submitted to the Father. I only do those things that the Father says. I am completely and totally 100% a man submitted to the Father. That's meek. Jesus is meek. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle. That's the word, meek. And lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What an invitation from the Lord, from God himself. Come and listen. Guess what? I'm meek. Jesus reveals perfectly the Father. God's not up on the throne, pounding down his, you know, scepter, saying, worship me, worship me. We're wrong if we think about God that way. Thinking rightly about God is realizing he's meek. He doesn't demand that. He simply gives. He loves. He forgives. He's merciful. He's meek. But the world sees it, obviously, as the one that isn't getting the glory. Humble, like you said. Moses, remember he said, it says that he was the meekest man in all the earth. But Moses wrote those scriptures. So Moses wrote, and Moses is the meekest man in all of the earth. Now, here's how we misread that. We think, I was kind of proud for him to say that. But you got to remember, especially back then, meekness was not an honorable trait. To be meek meant to be seen as by others as weak, ungifted, not able to really handle what you're doing. You know, you're meek. Lightly esteemed would be another word for it back then. And Jesus is the one that really revealed that meekness was an exalted virtue. He was the one that really pushed this. To be seen as weak by the world, don't worry about it, because blessed are the meek. Why? Because they inherit the earth. So you think about, you know, a family, and the one kid, it's like, oh yeah, you know, Cinderella, she's not even really, you know, an heir or anything. She's got nothing coming for her. All she does is clean up after me. You know, when you finish the tapestries and the draperies, maybe then we can, oh, you don't have anything to well wear. I guess you can't go to the ball. Oh, poor Cinderella. Now, we love the story, right? Because we know in the end she becomes queen. That's what he's saying here. Blessed are the meek, the ones that simply serve and wait on God, because in the end you inherit the earth. By the way, the earth is family owned, right? Your dad owns the earth. So in the end, you're seen as the family that owns the earth. It's a great thing to just think about for a minute. That's right. I'm the family that owns the earth. I'm in the family. Praise the Lord that we're in the family, you know. So it goes on to say this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Good News Translation, I like this. It says this. The Good News Bible, remember that? It was like the hippie Bible when it first came out. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully. That's pretty good, huh? Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully. I like that translation. I want you to notice something, though, about all these Beatitudes. They're all present tense, not past tense. It doesn't say this. Blessed are those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It says who hunger and thirst. It doesn't say those who did mourn. It's those who are mourning. It doesn't say those who were poor in spirit. It says who are poor in spirit. There's a current, constant understanding that's being taught here that we're to walk in. So, to be poor in spirit, recognizing that we're bankrupt before God, we need Him. To mourn over our sinful condition, and to not put ourselves first, but last, being meek, serving. Those conclusions, those mindsets will lead to the conclusion of this, to be thirsty for God's righteousness. Not just hungering and thirsting, but hungering and thirsting for His righteousness. And His righteousness is my personal experience in Christ and my desire for all of us in this earth, right? That's hungering and thirsting for His righteousness. Me personally, to have His righteousness, which He gives me in Christ, gives you in Christ, and then also that we would wait for His kingdom, that morning, same thing, that we would wait until He establishes righteousness in the earth. I'm going to read you from the Proverbs. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Isn't that nice? A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. In other words, when I have plenty to eat, and I walk over, and I grab that cookie, and I go, "Eh, it's a day old. Stale." If I diet, and I get away from cookies, and anything like that, nothing but, you know, rice cakes or something, and water, it doesn't take too long to where I go and it's like, oh, my diet's over. Look, there's one cookie left in that bag from 2 weeks ago. Oh, it's delicious, right? When you're hungry, the answer to being finicky is hunger. I can be really finicky until I'm really hungry, you know? We used to realize that about our kids. Oh, you don't want to eat? Okay, well, no dinner for you, no dinner for you. After a while, the kids liked rice, you know? This is really good rice. It's the same rice, you know. But hunger drives the finicky attitude away. Now apply that spiritually. Even correction from the Lord is sweet to someone who's desperate for Him. Lord, I'm desperate for You. Oh, I need You in my life. I want to be like You. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Please, we're desperate for You. And He says, well, then, Chris, I want to speak to you. Anything. You need to repent. Yes, Lord. It's sweet. Because I'm hearing from Him. I want His righteousness in my life. Are you hungry for His ways? Are you thirsty for Him? Blessed are those that are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. Proverbs 27:7. So we would push away being poor in spirit because we want the glory now. We would push away mourning because that just expresses problems and needs comfort. We'd push away meekness because that's seen as weak and unimpressive. And we would push away hungering and thirsting for righteousness because we want fleshly fulfillment now. But the reward for all these things is future sense, the comfort, and here you'll be filled, you'll be satisfied. His righteousness filling me as a believer. And all the earth. Praise the Lord for that. So next he says, blessed are the merciful. And this is a big one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So there's justice, mercy, and grace, right? What's justice? Getting what you deserve. What's mercy? Not getting what you deserve. What's grace? getting what you don't deserve. Right, exactly. It's a great way to remember those words. So Jesus taught a parable on forgiveness. It's very good reference for this. You can read it later. It's in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. In the parable, this rich landowner has a servant that owes him a lot of money. I think it's 10,000 talents. We'll just say $1 billion. That's probably what he's talking about. Way, way beyond our even imagination to pay off. You couldn't even pay the interest.
We're getting there.
That's right. Right, right. Yeah. Our country will never, we can't even pay the interest. Yeah. Right. And they still tax the poor guy. You know, that parable should be posted somewhere. Anyway, so the guy comes and says, he falls down before the landowner and says, just give me some more time. I'll pay you back everything. He could never pay him back. And the landowner has compassion and mercy on him and forgives him his debt. And the man is just lifted of that debt. You forgave me what I could never pay back. And then he finds a servant friend of his, fellow servant, who owes him $20 and says, pay me what you owe. Actually, it's more like about, oh, we'll say $10,000, something like that. And he grabs him by the neck, pay me what you owe, right? And the other servants see that. And they think, that's the guy that was forgiven the $1 billion. And he's throwing that person in debtor's prison for $10,000. And they tell the landowner. And they say, hey, guess what? Remember that guy you forgave? He went to his friend. Get him over here. Okay, you are in debtor prison until you pay back every last penny. And you'll never be able to. He says this. So, God will not forgive you unless you forgive others. The one that is not showing forgiveness will not be shown forgiveness. There's another scripture in James. The one that shows no mercy receives no mercy. So here's the idea. If I'm not going to be merciful and I stand before God, he's going to say, what do you need, Chris? I need mercy. Well, you weren't very merciful. See, the character of God would be, I would be expressing God in my life as his son, born again in Christ. So I'm going to be merciful because God lives in me and he's merciful. So Jesus is saying this, blessed are the merciful to others that don't deserve it, right? Getting what you don't deserve. You don't deserve mercy from me, but I'm showing you mercy because that's what it is, undeserved. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's that upside down kingdom. Beloved, right? 1 John 4, we've been studying this. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's not an option. Forgiveness, mercy, and love for the believer is not an option. The disciples came to Jesus and said, you know, increase our faith. We can't be forgiving like you want us to be. And he said, no. You don't do that. You just do what's your duty. Your duty is to be forgiving because God's forgiving. Don't tell me you don't have enough faith to be forgiving. You need to be forgiving to be like God. It's not an option. If you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, well, I've got some people that I just can't forgive, that's not an option. It will ruin your Christian life. If you're thinking, yeah, there's people I just can't love them, it's not an option. It'll ruin your Christian life. There's somebody, Chris, you don't understand. I understand what you're saying, but this person, I can't show them mercy. It will ruin your Christian life. So what do? When there are certain situations where you do need to have boundaries and you can't just, well, I'm not going to let that person walk all over me again. There's sometimes when we need to have boundaries. But here it is. Before God, Lord, I forgive them. It's not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Sometimes the feelings come. But there are people that I've had trouble forgiving, and I say, Lord, I don't know. If they called me and said, you know, do you forgive me? I would say yes, but it wouldn't feel right, you know. But before you, God, I forgive them. And here's the analogy I use. We're all in line to get into heaven, right? We're excited. Julie's there. Hey, Julie, how you doing? Look, we're only, you know, 50 people from the front. Isn't this going to be awesome? Right? And we're talking. And Julie's mortal enemy that was so cruel to her here and just hurt her so bad. Do you have one of those? Hey, right? Your cat, right? No. No, Julie, your mortal enemy is cheating. You look and go, oh my gosh, look, they're cheating. They're getting in the front of the line. And Peter turns around and sees them and goes, oh, hey, Frank! And gives you that big hug, you know, and come on in. Oh, come on in, Frank. You're like, I can't believe this. Frank's going to go. And he stops and he goes, hold on, Frank, hold on. and turns to you and says, Julie, is this okay with you? Says that to me, Chris is, I'm like, yeah, go ahead, that's fine. Because when I get up there, I want mercy, right? And I'm not going to be unmerciful or unforgiving because I've been forgiven. Likewise, you forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. And in that moment, I would realize, Lord, I wouldn't say no because they never said they were sorry, Lord. Don't let them into heaven. He goes, okay, sorry, Frank. See ya. Chris, come on up. Well, can you have mercy on me, though? You know, no. Now, that's a very emphatic truth that Jesus teaches over and over and over again. Not just a one verse thing here. So the idea is, well, then, Lord, before you, I'll be merciful. I'll be forgiving. I'll be loving. Why? Because you are. Then it's him and his power. It's the empowered life here that he's describing. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now you might say, well, I was good up until there, but that's it. I know me. All of the above attributes produce purity of heart. What's a pure heart? When it's broken before God, humble in his presence. A broken and contrite spirit you will in no way turn away. These are the sacrifices of God, a broken and contrite spirit. Psalm 51. Isaiah 57, I'm going to read this to you. It's Isaiah 57, 15, says this. Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that great? God's contrast is this. Look at me, all powerful and mighty upon the throne. You know who I live with? The one that's broken and contrite. That's purity of heart. That's what God accepts. How can a young man cleanse his way by living according to your word? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, it says in Psalm 119. Hebrews 12, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. James 1:17, this is pure and undefiled religion, that we would visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's that holy life, the purity of heart. And why would we push that away? A love of sin, not wanting to face our own guilt. But the reward is this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Without holiness, you can't see him. So praise God for that. Beholding his glory. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's two parts to this, the peacemaking. One is between God and man, and then among man, among mankind. And so we bring the gospel as peacemakers so that people can be reconciled to God and to be at peace with God. And there's something about that. The enemies find themselves sitting in church together and they're at peace. And I just have to share with you, we might not get to the similitudes tonight. Is that okay with everybody? Yeah? Okay. When I was in Kenya years ago, about 14 years ago, before we started the church here in Healdsburg, they were all having a big worship service. Just all these people in this hill country that we visited. The Maasai Mara, actually. We were out in the Maasai tribe where they lived. But all these different people were worshiping. And then I'd hear a command in Kiswahili. I didn't understand it, but the pastor would say, he just said, let all the Kuria tribe, or let's dance like the Kuria tribe. And they'd all start jumping and moving a certain way in their worship. And then the pastor, or the worship leader, gave a command. And he goes, he just said, let's all jump like the Maasai. And they jump real high and do this little wiggle thing. And everybody was doing that. And there was like four different tribal dances that they all did. And he pulls me aside and says, now, Chris, you need to understand something about the church here in Kenya. Outside of the church, that was that you would go to war with someone that was imitating the way you danced. You never did that. You would never do that. And they hate each other so much that you would never even entertain it as a threat like that. It would you just would never see this. But the church, the tribal wars end, and we come together and we enjoy the diversity of our tribes. That's what the church does. It unifies humanity in a new spiritual humanity that Christ provides. So we have peace with God and with each other. And so he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And what's the reward? They shall be called sons of God. We are the family of God. Praise the Lord for that. Now, why would I push away being a peacemaker? Because of my rights. But when I die to that, what opens up to me is I become one of the family, a son of God, a child of God, together with all of his family. It's beautiful. It goes on to say, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What it would mean was it would be those that are attacked or oppressed or hurt or killed because they stand for Jesus Christ, stand for his righteousness, the Spirit of God. What it doesn't mean, it doesn't say this, blessed are those who try to be persecuted. Okay, that's kind of sick. But there's Christians like that. There's Christians that think, well, you know, I'm not feeling very spiritual, so I'm going to go and be offensive in some kind of an outreach. I'm going to get people angry at me. I'm going to hold a sign that says God hates you until people spit on me. And then I'll go home and feel a little justified. Like there, I suffered persecution and I'm blessed. No, you're wacko. And you're making it harder for the rest of us, right? So it would be sick and weird for us to always try to be persecuted. But this is the contrast. We would never want to run from the persecution of standing for Christ. We would never want to run from that because it might bring suffering in our lives. Matter of fact, I'll even say this. You can't have a healthy Christian life if your purpose in life is to avoid all suffering and persecution, because we're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It's the upside down life. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Claim that promise. You know. Got it. I can't wait. I'm going to live godly. Why? I'm going to get persecuted. It's just... But that's the thing. We accept that. We say, Lord, for you. It's the fellowship of his sufferings. Praise the Lord for that intimacy we have with him when we suffer for him. So what's the reward? Great heavenly reward and really good company. Look at this. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you in verse 11 and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake or for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's the upside down contrast. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you lose everything in this life because you're a believer. You get fired because you shared your faith. You stood and prayed for someone that was in need, and they saw that, and they fired you. You lost your friends, like my wife did when she gave her life to Christ. All of her childhood friends rejected her because she was now a Christian. Interesting. Raised her whole life Catholic. Went to Mass every week. Gave her life to Christ, all of her friends walked away. Crazy. But she had a friend that sticks closer than a brother at that point, so. And a really cute boyfriend. You know. Blessed are the merciful. I expect mercy. No, I'm. That was actually a good one. Because I think, you know, I wasn't smart. I mean, I was smart. We were dating in high school sweethearts, and we dated for 4 years and then got married. And then, you know, later I started losing my hair, and I'm thinking, wow, I'm glad I didn't wait. She might have said, I'm out. I used to have a flat top. Man. Went to the barber once and told the barber, I said, just do that flat top thing. And he goes, you know, Chris, got a mirror here. I want to show you something. It's not going to work much longer. And he showed me the back of my head. I'm like, what happened? Now it's all on my legs and my arms. Okay. Move along. These aren't the droids you're looking for. A great company, by the way. Think of that. All the Old Testament prophets that suffered for him with less light than you and I. And we have a greater responsibility, a greater understanding. We have no excuse to just simply stand for Jesus or to not simply stand for him. And to suffer for his name. And as we do that, look at the company. We get to hang out with them forever and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. Now, I want to end on this. You know, we've got like a little vision statement on our website. It says, being real with God, ourselves, and others. And then we explain that. If you've never read that, read it and tell me what you think if you'd want to change something, because we're revamping the website. I like it, but, you know, I need more critics and editors, but it says this, being real with God, ourselves, and others, and each one of those is explained. But look at this real quick. Each of those Beatitudes, being real with God means being genuine with God or believing the truth about God, believing the truth about ourselves, and believing the truth about others, being genuine and real with each other, ourselves, and with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is that? Is that being real with God, ourselves, or others? Great way to just devotionally look at these. Lord, how is that me being real with you? Well, because you're a great God who's perfect and holy, and I'm not. So I now have the truth about me and God in Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit. I'm abiding in that truth. The way that shows up in my life is that I treat others correctly, and I understand them, and I'm showing mercy to them. So, blessed are those that mourn. What is that? That's the truth about me. It's the truth about God, and it's the truth about others. Blessed are those that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. It's the truth about me. It's the truth about God, and it's the truth about others. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How is that? Which one would be amplified in that? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the world, we want to see the righteous kingdom of God established. So it would even be the truth about others. Truth about God, of course, he's the righteous one. Blessed are the merciful. I've received mercy, truth about me. God's the merciful God, the truth about God. And I'm to show you mercy, which is the fact that you need mercy, is the truth about you. Anyway, I just thought that was kind of neat. Blessed are the pure in heart. That definitely has to do with me, knowing the truth about me, the truth about God. And then blessed are the peacemakers. That's, again, I need to be at peace with God, and I need to be at peace with you. So that involves all three. And then those that are persecuted. Blessed are those that are persecuted. I believe that also relates to the truth about myself, the truth about God, and the truth about you. To allow someone to persecute you, meaning in your heart trusting God in that persecution. The martyrs of old gave their lives for their faith, burned at the stake. Polycarp was burned at the stake. He was the elder in the church of Ephesus, I think. One of those, after the apostles. He was the next one, or something like that. He was persecuted by, they burned him at the stake, and he wouldn't stop praising God as the flames came up around him. So one of the soldiers pierced him through, and as he bled to death, the blood extinguished all the flames. As he was just, last words were praise to God. And then they lit it again and burned him. But I look at that and I say, Lord, that's pretty intense. That's pretty intense. But you know, He wasn't angry. He wasn't like, God, I'll get you. It was just this. Like Jesus, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Like Stephen, they don't know what's... They're just blinded by their sin. Just like I was. So praise you, Lord, that I get to suffer for your name. There's a power that we tap into as believers that is unique to the church. Unique to those that have faith in God. And it's his presence. It's his promises. It's his purposes in us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this teaching. Lord, and as we just begin to scratch the surface, we just ask that you give us a deeper understanding of your ways. Lord, you're calling upon our lives and the response that you empower in us by faith. So go before us in your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.